Let's return in the Bible this evening to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. We're returning to Proverbs. We're taking up the third chapter for the first time. And I want to read the first 12 verses of this very memorable chapter of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs, chapter 3. I begin at verse 1. It's my privilege to read the very word of God to you. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Amen. Let's again pray. You have winning ways, O Lord. Indeed you do. What sweet inducements you've given us to serve you with all that is in us, to forsake the world, to resist the devil, to lead a godly life, all manner of sweet inducements indeed. May they have their way with our souls tonight. Lord, cause us to see afresh that it is a good life indeed, the life of serving the King. Bless the preaching of your word to those ends, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I closed with a question. The question was from the latter part of chapter 2. And the words the wise man gives about the end and about the life that's to come. And this was the question I put to you. What if wisdom could only guarantee protection in the life to come? What if godliness were of great profit, not so much in this life, but for sure in the life to come? Would you still want it? Would you still seek it like silver, search for it like hidden treasures? Of course, I was just making a point. Chapter 2 concluded with that assurance that on the last day, in the life to come, it's going to be the wise who are established in the land, and the foolish will be cut off. It would be enough, wouldn't it, to know that you had essentially to give up this life in terms of any goodness in it, but gain the life to come. It would be enough, wouldn't it? But brothers and sisters, tonight, I simply remind you, and will enlarge on this point, the moments that come. God is more gracious than that, and wisdom is even better than that. We're taking up a third of Solomon's fatherly talks. And as chapter 3 opens, it becomes very clear that the father here, Solomon, wants to establish for his son that the pursuit of wisdom is key, both to the good life now and the good life to come. Wisdom has rewards. Son, you'll get them now as well as and the life to come. And in all that, he's sweetly inducing his son. He's speaking on behalf of God in calling for his son to live a certain way, because that's the way to the truly good life. Now, he gives us five different things that show this. Five different ways to live, five good things, and then five ways they lead to a good life. And that's the main thing we're going to do this evening. But before we do that, I want to just for a few minutes speak about the biblical connection between goodness and the good life. We'll begin with that, because this is really a big deal in the book of Proverbs. It would be helpful for us to have this clear in our minds as we continue. Not just in these opening sections of Proverbs where the father is speaking to a son, but in the main part of the Proverbs. You remember how many of the Proverbs actually are preaching this message, that if you live a certain way in wisdom and in godliness with the fear of the Lord, then your life will be good. Let's just take a glance at chapter 11 with a more or less random section that shows this. Beginning of chapter 11 of Proverbs, this is a section where the Proverbs don't appear to have any logical order. They're just one after another. We're in that section of Proverbs. It's the main section. Listen to these first few verses. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of their upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. You're getting the picture here that sin doesn't pay. That's the big picture. And as a matter of fact, the converse is true. Righteousness pays. It pays dividends. It's God's way to bring rewards upon the righteous. In the passage that's before us, Proverbs chapter 3, we're going to look at them more closely, but you saw in the reading that several things are held out to the son. The years of his life will be long, verse 2, if he does certain things. Length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. The smiles of those around, the favor of those around him. Verse 4, you'll find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. That's a pretty good life. God will, verse 6, make straight your paths. We'll see what he means by that. That's something he's going to do in this life. Verse 8 holds out the prospect of healing for his flesh and refreshment to his bones. You'll be a healthier man if you do certain things. Verse 10 is holding out the prospect of a pantry, not just a pantry, a barn that's overfilled. Barns filled with plenty, vats bursting with wine. Do you understand why I've called this sermon the good life? Now, we need to ask the question, what about this connection in Proverbs? It's going to run all through the book. Between goodness and the good life. Is that a principle that we should understand is something that applies to us, to our lives? Should we think of the gospel as something which holds out for us promise of health and wealth and the rest of these good things? I ask this question because I'm very mindful that there's actually differing ways in which it's answered in the church. One way that it's answered as men come to the book of Proverbs is to say, not so fast. Actually, there's a great deal in the book of Proverbs that is written for a very specific time in God's historic dealings with his people. Proverbs is part of the Old Testament, of course, and Proverbs is written in a time and with in mind the particular principles of the Mosaic Covenant, one in which God promised health and wealth and prosperity in the land of Canaan if his people served him and obeyed him, and promised just the opposite if they didn't. And those who've made that observation go on to make a critical, significant conclusion that isn't necessarily the same way for us. The Old Testament holds out to the people of God a hope for the good life in a way that we shouldn't expect in the New Covenant era. We should think of God's new heavens and new earth promises as the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament and the book of Proverbs. So, for example, sometimes you'll read commentaries on Proverbs, and they will run some of these promises through a little heavenator. That's what I call it. The exegetical device where you take things like length of days and years of life and peace and say, well, that means you're going to go to heaven. Or barns filled with plenty and vats bursting with wine. That means that you're going to have the whole earth. You're going to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. Or your flesh and your bones will be refreshed. Well, you're going to be raised from the dead someday. That's good enough, isn't it? And yes, all those things would be good enough if that's all that God held out to us. If, again, all that he held out to us was godliness as prophet in the life to come, that'd be enough. Right? It'd be enough. We couldn't ask for anything more. But there's a couple of problems with that perspective in the book of Proverbs and with the Old Testament more broadly. Before I tell you a couple of problems, let me tell you, I think, what is the main reason why that perspective gets so much traction. And it's a very obvious, very intuitive kind of reason. It's the fact, empirical fact, that not everybody that you've ever met who was honoring the Lord with their wealth had barns bursting at the seams. That we can think of exceptions to that, can't we? We can think of exceptions to the good life picture that's presented here. We can think of exceptions to that. And so the conclusion has been, because we can think of exceptions, we can think of actually a fair number of exceptions to that. This must not actually apply to us. It was for a different era. Here's the two problems with that. The first problem is the Old Testament recognizes exceptions to the rule. The Old Testament is very aware that though there is the rule, God is pleased to bring blessing in this life on the righteous. There are dramatic exceptions. They're found in the book of Psalms. For example, Psalm 73 is a classic case. The psalmist says, it's not going so well for me. And I've been giving myself to the Lord. I've been trusting and obeying. I've been seeking to follow him. And the righteous seem to be prospering. And there's a disconnect for the psalmist. The whole book of Job is written about the obvious exception to this rule in Job's life. These things are written in an era and to people who also had to grapple with the exceptions to the rule. There's a second reason why that explanation is not adequate, and that is that the New Testament actually upholds, it reinforces the rule. It's not only in the Old Testament that we're taught that the way of the righteous is a way to the good life. It's in the New Testament as well. Ephesians 6, verse 1, I referred to it this morning very briefly. It was the instance in which Paul quotes from the Ten Commandments in the very book where he said that Christ, by his death, has abolished the laws and commandments. He obviously doesn't mean the Tenth Commandment because the Ten Commandments, he quotes the Fifth Commandment. And this is how he does it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise. That's a parenthetical comment by Paul. That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Paul says, kids, remember the fifth commandment and remember why God told you to keep the fifth commandment. Of all the commandments, he gave a promise with that one. He said, you'll live long if you are obedient children. Doesn't seem like he has gotten the memo that that doesn't apply anymore in our age. Neither did Peter. He wrote in 1 Peter 3, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For, and he quotes the old covenant, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. Another place Paul uses the expression that I've used and alluded to yesterday or last week and today. He says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. It's really that last word that I think shows us the way forward and shows us how to enjoy and apply the words of Proverbs about the good life. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament are pointing out to us that righteousness is of great reward, both now and in the life to come. That's how good wisdom is. That's how gracious God is. If you fear God, if you seek wisdom, if you live righteously, God is going to bless you with a good life. The wicked, conversely, live side by side with us and do their mischief. It's going to be hard for them. Will there be exceptions to those two things? Yes, there will be. Old and New Testament alike make this clear. But the things which are established for us as the rule of our living in this life come to have absolutely no exceptions. All exceptions are removed of what was a rule in this life in the life to come. That's what all heaven is. The new heavens, the new earth is the decisive fulfillment and display of the principles of God's dealings with his people now, already now, at work. So is the punishment of hell, which is spoken of in Proverbs as well. Thank you for listening. Some of you have heard something similar before. It's very important for us, in order to us now settle down in these wonderful words about the way to the good life. Five things that are good and lead to the good life. The first is obedience. And obedience brings a long and peaceful life. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. You've already heard the fifth commandment cited. This is the broadest of all the things that the Father is saying. It's the most encompassing. It's really the fifth commandment put in parental language. Obedience is the first and most basic virtue this son needs. And more particularly, it's obedience to his parents. The good thing is put in these terms. Don't forget your father's teaching. And young and old, you'll know that that forgetting is not merely the infirmity of the mind. Infirmity of the mind is that because we're fallible, because we have the effects of sin in our very mental processes, we just forget things. They absolutely slip out of our minds. We meant to remember them, we forget. That's infirmity. The Father has more than that in mind. He has in mind the remembering that comes as an act of obedience. You know this, right? Children, you know that it's not just obedient when you do what your parents say. It's obedience when you remember what they said. How do you remember something? Well, you think about it. What kind of things do you remember? Well, they tend to be things that are important to you, right? Conversely, if you want to forget something, you put a bunch of other things in your mind. You fill your mind with other things that will naturally, inevitably displace that thing that you want to forget. That's the way we are. And when we're set on something, we will remember it. Perhaps there's a child or two or more, maybe, who's been told by a parent in this congregation, "Oh, you forgot." Well, that is also reason for me to punish you, because I've told you more than once, and it's becoming clear to me that you don't want to remember. Kids, I'm not picking on you. This is for the grown-ups as much as for you. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I've discerned a pattern in myself. The things that I have to do, and just like you, there's a lot of them, I seem to forget the things most that I don't want to do. You too? Sometimes it's just infirmity. Other times it's a forgetfulness born, a lack of desire to do. So the wise man says, "Let your heart keep my commandments." In other words, don't just obey. Want to obey. Want to obey. What will happen if I do this? The good thing is obedience, the good life. Well, it's a long and peaceful life. Now, this is where you might have exceptions that crowd your mind. I can think of some really godly people who didn't live long and peaceful lives. Indeed, you can. Don't allow the exceptions to crowd out from your mind. Everywhere we turn, we see this principle working out. I was told earlier today that our sister Helen Pileman is a great-great-grandmother now. She had a great-great grandchild born this past week. You know what that means? I know I've shared this already. I still can't get over it. It means that our sister Helen has a grandson who just recently became a grandfather. I know. How is that possible? You know how it's possible? Because our sister has lived a long time. Do you know why I hope she won't mind. Do you know why she's lived a long time? Part of the answer is she's not forgotten the commandments of her father. The Bible makes many a connection between the health of our souls and the health of our bodies. Spiritual and the physiological are tied, and Christians aren't alone in recognizing that. Solomon knew that in the case of one of his own brothers, who was cut down the prime of his life. Sin had shortened life, righteousness prolongs it. This is true in things as simple as the sin of worry. You know what doctors call that? They call that stress. You know, stress is bad for you. Stress is hard on your heart. I'm told it clogs your arteries somehow. I don't know exactly how that works. Doctor says you need a little bit less stress. Well, bear that in mind as we move on and talk about the things like leaning not on your own understanding, acknowledging God in all your ways. Let's look secondly at the good thing of fidelity and the thing that it brings, favor with God and man. Verse 3, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. In the Hebrew, the word is hesed here, steadfast love. ESV typically translates it that way, so you know it's the covenant word. It's the virtue par excellence in the Bible when you're speaking of relationships. We could translate that covenant love. We could translate that fidelity or faithfulness or steadfast love. Hesed. And faithfulness is its kissing cousin in this Hebrew parallelism. The good thing, he says, is to bind this on your neck, tie it around your neck, and write it on your heart. And the whole purpose there, of course, is to emphasize constancy in this particular virtue. Chesed, a fidelity in dealings with others, faithfulness, your words and your deeds lining up, we would say that's a mark of integrity. That needs to be true of you constantly. That's the image of binding it around your neck. And the observation, of course, is that Chesed is something everybody's interested in at certain times, certain places. If you get a new job and you want to keep this job, you're all about Chesed. You're all about fidelity, faithfulness, keeping your word, fulfilling your commitments. You're all about that. If you're in a brand new relationship, got a girlfriend, you're into Chesed. That's something that goes with the territory. This is something everybody's interested in certain times and places. But the righteous man is characterized by this in season and out of season. Even when the covenant faithfulness is with regard to commitment he's made to people he doesn't like or people who have hurt him. So he says, bind them around your neck, these virtues. What will happen if you do? Well, you'll have favor with God and man. What? Yeah, you'll have favor with God. He'll see and be pleased with you. But he adds, more surprising perhaps, you'll have favor with men. You'll have others around you pleased with you. Are you saying, Pastor, that everybody's going to like me? No, not quite. Not quite. But Scripture does hold this out to you. You're a faithful man, a man of integrity. You keep your word. You do to others as you'd want them to do to you, and they will respect you. You will have broad approval from them. This is a universal biblical principle. It's reflected in the New Testament as well. True character is fairly represented in the opinions of those around you. Not flawlessly, but fairly represented in the opinions of those around you. You ever met the chronically misunderstood person? Maybe businessman you've looked at his resume and he's there for a job and the last four jobs haven't worked out and you've got the story. Well, in this situation, they just didn't understand. There was a really big misunderstanding, and I was everything I was supposed to be, but they didn't. And the second time it happened, and the third time it happened, and you're sitting there reviewing this candidate for a position, and you think, I think something else is going on here. I don't think this person has been misunderstood that much. I think there's actually something of a fair representation in those who know him and around him. Even the pagans are impressed with integrity. And so the wise man says, son, you're just going to be wicked and righteous. You're going to make enemies, but you're living out with them the way God is with you. Faithfulness is the way to make even enemies to respect you, to have favor. It's time to look at verse 5 now. That's the third of the five things. I'll call it the good thing, leaning on God. And the good life is what I'll call a smooth journey. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Maybe one of the most famous, if not the most famous, of all the couplets in Proverbs. The good thing is relying on God, and the emphasis in this passage is on daily confidence or trust in God, both trusting in him and acknowledging him. Both of those things are reflecting a mindset in which we live daily life, in which we're very aware we're not alone in what we're doing. We're not on our own in what we're doing. The one who trusts in the Lord and acknowledges Him is seeking His strength and His direction. He's resting in His promises, and the word resting I'm emphasizing. And accepting His providences, everything that's unfolding, it's a recognition. This is how God wanted my day to go. I see now. This is how He wanted this day to go. The opposite is put for you as leaning on your own understanding. You're doing that anytime it seems to be true of your thinking that you see the decisions of the day, the responsibilities of the day, the consequences of those things as all only yours. Your decisions, your responsibility, your steps up to you. Very, very easy. Remember the part about stress? Very easy for us to live like we don't have a God who's very willing to be consulted. Listen to Charles Bridges, the only real commentary you need on Proverbs. It is nothing less than self-idolatry to conceive that we can carry on even the ordinary matters of the day without His counsel. He loves to be consulted. Therefore, take all thy difficulties to be resolved by Him. Be in the habit of going to Him in the first place before self-will, self-pleasing, self-wisdom, human friends, convenience, expediency. Before any of these have been consulted, go to God at once. Consider no circumstances too clear to need His direction. And then, of course, with that way of living, the Father says very briefly, but very poignantly, your paths will be made straight, son. What does He mean by that? I know that many of us memorize this slightly different wording. He will direct your paths. And the sense that comes more from that rendering of it is that God is going to show you what you need to do. If you trust in Him and acknowledge Him, don't consult only your own wisdom. He'll make things clear to you that you should do. Well, this is a truth that's in the Bible for sure, but it would appear the expression is actually something broader and perhaps even more comforting. The wise man is talking about God straightening the path. If you have to choose between a twisty path and a straight path, you generally choose the straight one. It's a lot easier, isn't it? Straightened path is actually a smooth sailing way to go. That's what interstates are all about. The wise man is saying your path will be made so much easier. What seems impossible to you will become easy if you consult with God. It's in effect saying, guys, it doesn't have to be as hard as it is. It doesn't have to be as hard as it is. Overwhelming, exhausting, impossible. You're not leaning on God. If you did, the path would be straightened out. Oh, we're more than halfway through. Let's linger for just a moment on number four. Number four, the good thing is, it's actually repentance. Repentance is a way of life in verse 7 and 8. And the good life is health for the body of all things. Verse 7 seems very clearly to be talking about a process of repentance. The end of the verse indicates there's been some evil that the son needs to turn away from. He does it because he fears God, and he does it most preliminarily because he's not wise in his own eyes. That's the progression of verse 7. The father knows the son is going to sin. He knows he's going to step in it. He knows he's going to get turned aside to evil. So he says, here's how you deal with it. First of all, you don't be wise in your own eyes. Humility. Do you know what a man who's wise in his own eyes looks like? Well, usually it's not someone who can't admit the possibility of making a mistake. There may be a few people like that, but in theory, all of us recognize, all of us will acknowledge, well, I do make mistakes. Now, the man who's wise in his own eyes is very sure that in this situation, I'm right. And it so happens that he was very sure that in the last situation, he's right. And what do you know? The time before that, in that situation, he was very sure that he was right. It's a pattern of someone being full of conviction that excludes the possibility of wrongdoing in that particular situation. Perhaps someone has brought something by way of reproof. Proverbs encourages that kind of thing among us, bringing reproof, or perhaps it's been the nagging of his own conscience and he's unwilling to acknowledge. He says, don't be wise in your own eyes. Ask yourself, am I wrong? I sure could be. Those who do not grow in wisdom are those who think they already have it. That's the nature of those who are wise in their own eyes. But if you humble yourself, the Father says, out of fear of the Lord, you turn from your evil, it's going to be like eating a wonderful meal and taking a really good nap. Kids, you might be interested in this. Verse 8 actually reads, it will be healing to your belly button and refreshment to your bones. I think there's something lost in the translation. So our text puts your flesh. The reference is to the belly and the bones. You've been in hard, punishing labor. Your belly needs refreshment. Your bones need refreshment. That's the picture the Bible gives of sin, unrepentant sin. It's hard, punishing labor. It's a hard life. Repentance, well, that brings refreshment. Refreshment to soul, yes. And even to your body. It's good for your body not to keep sin pent up inside, to let it go in repentance. The last of the five words is about generosity. And the good life that brings is prosperity. Verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Brothers and sisters, there's a reason why there is something we speak of with great concern as the health and wealth gospel. There's a reason why there are preachers who make it a sure thing that by giving a certain amount of money to the church, God will increase your fortunes tenfold. Guaranteed to the people of God, like it's an investment, guaranteed return. The health and wealth gospel has done a great deal of damage in the church. Does not recognize that God reserves the right to withhold blessing for good purposes with some of those who are his most faithful. And so we are aware. But there's a reason why it gains so much traction. There is a principle in the Bible that God loves to give most to givers. That's who he most loves to give material things to. All material things are gifts that are given by God in order to be used by him, to be stewarded on his behalf. Everything we receive, we're to be generous with. That's the fulfillment of his reason for giving. It's not a hard thing to follow that if we're fulfilling the reason that he's given it, he'll want to give it more. I may say it reverently. That's how I'd think if I was God. That's not, there are many things about God's ways that are beyond us. That one's not. That's pretty simple, isn't it? So the Bible makes this point again and again, Old and New Testament. Proverbs 11, verse 24. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Malachi is the place that God famously says, hey, you put me to the test. You see, if I don't respond to your giving as a people by prospering you, by indeed giving you even more to give. Even Paul leverages this principle when he's taking his diaconal offering. And he says, God loves a cheerful giver, to the Corinthians. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. It may seem like a strange question to pose to those who are struggling financially, but it shouldn't be. Are you giving what is God's? Are you tithing? Are you being generous? Giving the first fruits, which in Israel was a show of their gratitude for redemption. God loves to give most to those who give. So, brothers and sisters, this has been a survey of a good life indeed. If you look back over chapter 3, there's not a lot missing, is there? What it would be like if we could say at the end of our years, this has been a good life in every way. God has prospered me. The wise man says to his son, son, this is God's ordinary way. He gives these good things to those who are like him. And those who seek after him. And those who are generous to him. That's who he gives good things to. Brothers and sisters, wisdom is better than just good for the life to come. Godliness and the fear of God is even better. The grace of God is even greater than just the life to come. It's the way to the life that's good now. You and I might have some concern were we to deal consistently with our children so generously in terms of rewards that our children would only do what they're doing to get good things. Well, the other reasons, verse 11 and 12 hints at them, we'll come back to them. God also wants us to do what is right because if we don't, he'll discipline us. He'll punish us. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is willing for you to serve him because you know that he is a good God and he rewards those who seek after him. Amen. Let's pray together. We have absolutely no reason, O Lord, to do anything but to give ourselves wholly to you, to your service, to entrust ourselves to your providence, to follow after your commandments, to seek out your favor. You've left us with no good reason. So we pray, draw us sweetly by every inducement. Thank you that you have given us here in so many ways, varied ways, the testimony that faithfulness has brought such prosperity, body and soul. We pray without shame, in light of your word, that you will rain down upon us good things, but only so as it would encourage us further to goodness itself. We look to you as the source of everything that you've required of us, everything that you've called us to be and to do. Do this ongoing work of redemption in us. And we honor you and praise you. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.